So last Sunday morning, I introduced what was the beginning of a new series looking at just one book in the Bible, the letter of James, that we find towards the end. And I said last week that what James really wants of his readers, and so here is one of the first Christian leaders, I suppose, writing to new Christians and churches scattered in different places. He wants them to live lives that are undivided, mature, and complete. And his assumption is that that's actually not our default setting. We actually tend towards being double-minded and unsettled as a consequence. Winding back the clock to 2020, in the early phase of the pandemic, we're all advised to look out for three common symptoms. So we have the persistent cough, the high temperature, and the loss or change of our taste or sense of smell. But of course, in practice, people would experience those symptoms in different combinations, different degrees of mildness to severity, and other symptoms thrown in for good measure. And what James is concerned with, that sense of dividedness, with all the compromises and contradictions that brings, is something that is profound, but actually it can present on the surface in lots of different ways, some ways which are obvious and others which are less so. And as we work our way through the first chapter of James's letter, he's really touching on various different symptoms of that dividedness. And it can be quite disorientating as he quickly moves from one thing to the next. We're just starting to get a handle on it, and he seems to change the subject. But it's only really as we read the whole letter that we discover these things that he just touches on in chapter 1 before moving on are the same things that he's going to come back round to at greater length in chapters 2 to 5. And so we're now going to read. There should be a red Bible part of James. So we're in James chapter 1, and under the chair in front of you there should be a red Bible like this, and you might find it helpful to follow along, though the words will also appear up on the screen. But as we look at these words later, you may well find it helpful to have it in front of you. And I'm going to read to you James chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. And you'll notice, no doubt, as he jumps between different topics. Begins like this. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even as they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Amen. And before we come to think more about that passage from James, let me pray once more. God our Father, we don't want this to be a waste of time. We really do want to hear what you have to say. And yet we know there's lots of things that can get in the way of that. Too many distractions, not enough sleep, things that are too simplistic, or things that go over our head. And so we ask that you would help us to hear clearly and to hold on to what you have to say to us through these words. And as we do each week, we also want to remember our children and young people meeting in their own groups, that they too might see something that they've never seen before and be be excited about the God who loves them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, thinking back to my late granddad on my mother's side, there was someone in my life who I was completely convinced loved me, and yet there were at least two things about me that greatly irritated him, and he didn't mind saying so. And the first, I think I've mentioned before here, he didn't think much of my then chosen career in stockbroking. He thought investment management was gambling and inseparable from greed. And perhaps when you're in your 90s, you're old enough and wise enough to make sense of the kind of thing that James is talking about as he speaks of the riches that fade and pass away like a wild flower. But the second thing about me that irritated him was often when he asked me the question, "How are you?" my default answer would be to say, "I'm good," by which I meant, "I'm fine." But what he heard me saying was, "I'm good," meaning I'm virtuous and morally correct or saintly, which would be an odd way for anyone, far less someone who was apparently a professional gambler, to answer the question, "How are you?" So he'd say to me something like, "Well, you know, whether you're good or wicked is besides the point. I want to know, are you keeping well? Are you content? Are you happy? How are you?" But my grandfather was also a Christian, and I don't think he'd have any problem at all with God answering that question in that way, because he trusted that God, God alone, in an unqualified way, could speak about being good. He was convinced by the goodness of God. And again, to go back into the Psalms, the Bible testifies that God is good. Psalm 23, verse 6, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." Or Psalm 34, verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." Or Psalm 86, verse 5, "You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you." Or just one more, Psalm 107, verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." This conviction that God is good, God is always good, God is good in all God's ways, and all that is good comes from God. And the goodness of God is seen most clearly, I think, and most obviously as we pay attention to the life of Jesus, as we see his kindness, his compassion, his patience, his generosity, and not just his life, but then his sacrificial death, with all that it demonstrates about the faithfulness and mercy and love of God. And just to change tack for a moment, last Sunday at the end, I mentioned Augustine, who was someone who lived a very long time ago, in the last years of the Roman Empire, and his attempts to make sense of who we are and actually who God is have been hugely influential. He once preached a sermon all about the goodness of God, and he was looking at Psalm 27, another psalm. He's talking about the goodness of God, good in his character, good in his actions, the source of all the good that we can have and see and can enjoy. And he finishes his sermon with these words. He said, I'll put it actually on the screen, here we go. He says, "Long for something else, i.e. something other than God, if you can find something greater, better, or more lovely." And he says that having taken his very best effort to demonstrate that as far as he can see, there is nothing greater, better, or more lovely than God. And yet the person who preached that sermon, in their own life experience and in their observation of the lives of others, learned that what we often do is something else. We long for other things, some other things that are less good, that are slightly worse or much worse or less lovely. He recognized in himself that his longings and loves were divided and conflicted. That actually, whatever we know of God and his goodness, we still find space to chase after other things that are different from the good things that God would freely give. And that brings us back into the territory of James chapter 1, the passage we read, and verses 13 to 15 in particular, which talk to us about temptation. And temptation is the voice that says, look, there is something greater, better, or more lovely over here. Step right up, taste and see, enjoy. Temptation comes when our hearts desire, want, long for the wrong thing. And that wrong thing may not actually be a bad thing in itself. It might be a good thing, but wanted at the wrong time or in the wrong proportion. And our own feelings, our desires, our appetites, our longings can be very powerful. Sometimes we talk about being overcome or caving in, and the way that we can move very quickly from I like that to I want that to I need that. And our longings can also be very patient, suppressed, seemingly dormant, and then suddenly, when there is an invitation or an opportunity, they can take over completely. Can seem to have a huge handle on our wills and how we decide what we do or what we don't do. And so sometimes if we've stuffed up, we make a mistake, we look back and say, well, I actually don't know what came over me, or I wasn't thinking. And it's amazing how much we can say or do while supposedly not thinking. And perhaps a more honest answer would say, I was only thinking about what was right in front of me, or I was only thinking about me, or I was only thinking about that moment. And if there is a feeling of regret, we might say, well, I'm disappointed in myself, as if there is some critical distance between the part of us that is disappointed and the part that did the disappointing, as we try and make sense of our own actions and motives. But James is very clear about where temptation comes from, and he's clear about where it takes us. It arises within us. And yet, as we experience temptation, it's almost as if we've been tricked or trapped or enticed or dragged away, like a hunter who's finally caught their prey after we take the bait. The image we're given is of being dragged away, being pulled from where we ought to be. And again, this is exactly the way we talk. We say, well, I got hooked, or I lost my way, or I went off the rails. There's that sense of just being against our own better thoughts, best interests, doing something or not doing something the way that we know we should. But why does it happen? How does it happen? Why do we allow ourselves? Now, someone who spent a lot of time thinking about Augustine and their insights, a scholar called Dr. Ashley Null, tries to put it in a very succinct way, our human experience of how we decide what we do and don't do. He says, what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. There are the longings we experience, and we make decisions that fit with what we want, and then our mind squares the circle at the end. And it's that first step that's so important. Are we desiring? Is the thing we want the right thing in the first place? And again, if we think of our mistakes, usually there is a moment where we think, well, quite honestly, that is what I wanted. In the moment, it was what you wanted. You wanted to take it, you wanted to enjoy it, you wanted to break it. And later on, you can justify it or pass the blame. And we may even blame God. I chose what my heart desired, but surely those desires were not of my own choosing. Why would anyone choose to want the wrong thing? Maybe it was other people who shaped them or failed to. Or even if it was God who shaped them or failed to. Because if God is God, surely even my wrong decisions are not truly my own decisions. I'm just a pawn in the game. But James will not have that. The God he knows is not tricky like that. God is good. And so he says in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Because temptation, as we've said, it's always a movement away from what is good. And if God really is good, undivided in his goodness, it makes no sense for God to tempt us or to be tempted. That would require God to be something other than who God is, a complete loss of integrity. If we go back to the very first chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, the opening words of the Bible, we have this beautiful, elegant account of the beginning of all things. And in the beginning there is God, and it's God who brings order out of chaos, who brings light and darkness, land and sea, life in all its fullness. And we're told that God saw that it was good. And at the end, God makes humanity, a man and a woman in his image and likeness. And we're told that God saw that it was very good. So we have a good God, and everything he creates reflects that goodness. How could it be any other way? And yet our lived experience in this world, the same world that God has made, is not always good or full of goodness. We don't always seem good to ourselves. We don't always seem good to one another. And Genesis offers an account of that too, as we see the man and the woman acting out, cutting against the grain of the good creation that God has made. They have a desire in their heart for something that God has not given to them. And unlike God, they actually have the freedom to do the thing that is not good. And you likely know the story. They're there in the garden with God, and everything is good. And then the serpent starts to discredit God. Did God really say that? And stirs up a longing first in Eve for what God has prohibited, to eat the fruit that they were not to eat. But of course they decide in line with what their heart wants, and they take the fruit and they eat it. And then of course they justify it. It's always someone else to blame, the other person, the serpent. And so what they end up with in acting on that desire, responding to that temptation, is not greater or better or more lovely than what they had to begin with. What they had to begin with was precisely what a good God willed for them. They ended up with something pretty grim. And we can read about that as we read on in Genesis chapter 3, but we find the summary of it in James in verses 14 and 15. It says, when each person is tempted, when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It's pretty grim stuff. But the key point is that it's not God who makes it happen. God doesn't tempt them. God doesn't play devil's advocate, doesn't trick us, trap us, or trip us up. We do all of that by ourselves. James says to them, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. And then, having touched on the negative, he launches into one of the most beautiful verses in the whole letter, perhaps one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. He says to them, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And again, he wants them to see that with God there is no sleight of hand. And there's no need for us to somehow manipulate God or play the game or work the system. We're invited simply to receive what God gives. And what God gives is good. This God is simple, not in the sense of being simplistic, but in the sense of being completely integrated in who he is and what he does. God doesn't have the good days and the bad days. God doesn't make it complicated. God is good. All God's ways are good. And all that is good comes from God, out of God's goodness. And that's why the psalmist says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." To which James would surely say, "Amen." God does not change. The picture of shifting shadows is very effective. We sometimes sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." God is completely consistent, and God is good. But we find ourselves longing for all sorts of things in our hearts, and sometimes it's the right thing and sometimes it's the wrong thing. And then when we act upon it, when we choose the wrong thing, we're often moved to justify it with our minds. And really, temptation is, in a sense, it's an invitation to believe something that isn't true. And it invites us to take hold of something that is less than what is best, and something that separates us from what is truly God, truly good. And on the flip side, with God, there is a word that is completely truthful, that gives birth to life and not death, and to a life that is undivided. And James tries to get this across in verse 18 as he says, well, this is what God chooses. God chooses to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And of course, we think back again then to God creating all things and saying, look, this is good, this is very good, as opposed to our lived experience where so many things seem painful and disappointing. See, James holds this conviction that there's nothing you could possibly choose or take hold of for yourself that is better than what God would freely give to you. All that is good and perfect comes from God. And yet so often the move we make in our own thinking, and this is me too, is just to imagine that God is less than that, that God is somehow withholding. And Jesus calls this out when he's talking about prayer and how we speak to God. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Is God good? Do we act as if he who did not spare his, or the Apostle Paul, who in Romans 8 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" You see, James realizes that if we become convinced that God is good, that God gives good gifts, and that the good things that we enjoy come from God, it's going to shift how we see all sorts of other things too. It moves the dial on how we consider our lot in life. Yeah, the trials, when things go wrong or are difficult, whether we live in wealth or in poverty. Regardless, we're less likely to snatch and grab and covet what we lack, because our sights have been moved on to something that is better and something that is freely given. You know, if I ask you, "How are you?" and you say, "I'm good," I will know what you mean. But the reality is that a better or most honest answer would be to say probably something like, I'm fine, or most of the time I'm fine, or I'm doing well except when I'm not. But God is good, always good. And from that starting point, Augustine's words present us really with a challenge and a choice. Long for something else, if you can find something greater, better, or more lovely. Let's pray. God our Father, as we think about our own lives, perhaps even things that have been going on in the last week, it's not a uniformly positive picture. There are things that are difficult and hard and sore. And yet we've been confronted by these words, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And we're conscious that everything about us changes all the time. Our circumstances, our health, our mood. And often it leaves us feeling tired or even disorientated. We thank you that you never change, and that you never compromise on your goodness, and that you promise to give what we lack, and to give us what we truly need, and to give us what is truly good. And so we say sorry when we're too easily satisfied. And we ask that you would give us a greater appetite for those good and perfect gifts that come from your hand. And we ask that as we taste your goodness, that you would help us to share it with others. You know, as we recognize your patience with us, we'd grow in our willingness to be patient with other people. As we find ourselves forgiven, help us to be ready to forgive those who have hurt us. And as we find that you have given to us all that we need and more besides, help us to hold lightly to what we have. And not to covet what we don't have, but to be ready to share and to give and to be a blessing. All through Jesus, who is your great gift to us. Amen.